We continue our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning this evening to chapter 25. Book of Genesis in chapter 25. It's a new chapter for us, and one of those chapters that is broken up by various genealogies and names. And so we'll read a kind of piecemeal, you might say, beginning to read in verse 5 to verse 11. And then reading from verse 19 down to the bottom of verse 26. The verses that we're going to light on and look at, use this evening, as it were, to go out in the subject that we have at hand, is verses 1 to 11. And beginning to read then in verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased off the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. Verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when Rebekah bare them. Amen. Now, I'm sure it must be obvious to all of us the point that we now come to this evening in our sermons in the book of Genesis. It's to the death of Abraham, of course, that we come, and coming to it, we conclude that part of the book that began away back there in the latter half of chapter 11 with the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to go into this land of Canaan that the Lord had said he would tell him of. Over the past 4 weeks, we've been looking at how Abraham has sent forth his old servant, Eliezer of Damascus, to seek and to find a bride for his son Isaac. Now, I trust as we've looked at that particular part of God's word, we've been able to glean something with regards to that great work of the Lord our God in gathering together a church for his son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For, of course, as we said so often during those weeks, the Church of Christ is so often referred to and so often alluded to in the Word of God as the Bride of Christ. Now, just previous to that marriage chapter, if we can call that chapter 24 the marriage chapter, just previous to that, you remember, we had that sad and touching chapter 23, which contains the account of the death and the burial of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, both of those events, the marriage of Isaac and the death of Sarah, were something like 35 years or 38 years prior to this time that we come to look at this evening in chapter 25, and especially from verse 7 onwards. 35 years ago it was that Rebekah and Isaac were married, And 38 years ago it was that Sarah was laid in that cave of Machpelah, which Abraham had purchased from the Hethites in that land. But the time has now come, you see, for Abraham himself to give up the ghost, as it says there, of him, and be gathered to his people in a good old age. And so this evening, my friends, as we had to lay Sarah, as it were, in the tomb, so this evening we have to come and we have to take our farewell of Abraham at this particular time and see how the account of his death is set out for us in this Word of God. Now, it's very briefly referred to. You'll notice that. Just a couple of verses, in fact. And yet what fullness there is in those verses as they refer you back to the whole life that Abraham has lived under the hand of God and to the glory of God. There's a whole chapter taken up with Sarah's death and Sarah's burial. Yet with the father of the faithful, for such are the ways of the Lord. There are so few words, in fact, that sum up Abraham's last days upon the face of this earth. However, bear with us then, and we'll look at these verses and how the whole thing must take us back to the life that Abraham has lived. That life, of course, which makes this death so relevant and so meaningful as it's set out for us at this time in God's Word. Well, the first thing is this, what we'll simply call Abraham's full life. Now, look at verse 7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, it's that phrase towards the end of verse 8 there, where it says he was an old man and full of years. Now, as it stands written, that's absolutely true, my friends. Abraham was an old man, and he was full of years, 175 of them, to be precise. But you see something, those words of years, they're in italics. You remember I've told you about these italics in the Word of God, in the Authorized Version of the Word of God. They're set in there by way of explanation very often. And they do draw out truth very often, but always read what the translators are drawing out for us to make things clear, but then also look beyond that and see if there's anything beyond what has been inserted to make the thing clear. And when you look at this verse like that, it's very significant indeed. Then Abraham gave up the ghost, it says, and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, but without the italics, an old man and full. He was full. Full of what? Full of years. Yes, he was full of years. 175 years. And yet, my friend, you can't limit it to that, just full of years. Although he was full of years, that's not the fullness of what he was full of when Abraham went down to the grave at that time. For he was full of all the workings of God and all the glory of God that God had decreed to show forth through Abraham. So that when Abraham dies here, indeed he has filled out all the purposes of God that God had wrought at his own hand through Abraham for all those years that he lived upon the face of this earth. Alongside, or over, if you like, the mouth of the grave of Abraham. You could simply write that. Of all the things concerning him, fullness might be written alongside of it. Abraham lived fully, and fully in the purposes of God. Now, let's look at that. Let's keep that in our hearts and our minds then, and reflect back in some of the fullness of God shown forth in the life of Abraham. Let's acclimatize ourselves for a moment, first of all. What you might call the historic grandeur of the full life of Abraham, and surely it's just that. As you read the account, as you're struck by the heights that Abraham rose to, you see a history written out in the Word of God of this man that's absolutely full of grandeur concerning that land of promise that God undertook to give to him and his seed after him. It's grandeur in the life, the historic life that Abraham lived upon the face of this earth. From the very moment that God called about of heathen, pagan, Ur of the Chaldees, right until this precise moment, you see how that land was held out before him, and he held it ever before his eyes. The Lord called about her. called them to wander into a place that he knew not of, called them to live in tents, called them to go forth, living by nothing but faith and on the basis of faith alone. Abraham was to go forth at the word of God into this land that God had promised to give him. You remember the near disaster that nearly overtook him at one point, when there was threatenings in the land, as his imagination went wild, you would say, because the Lord refers all things that occur in the life of his people for our good, for our admonition, for our learning. And the slippings and the slidings of Abraham, as well as the heights that Abraham rose to. And you remember the famine that came in the land, and he applied his old carnal reasoning to the situation. And he went way down into the land of Egypt and nearly into disaster when he left the land, until the Lord brought him back, and brought him back so decidedly into the land again. Remember how he retraced his steps from Egypt to the south, to Bethel, to the place where he pitched his tent, to the altar that he made there at the beginning. And it's only when he's back in the land and back at the altar which he made at the beginning, where he worshipped the Lord, only then is he settled back in the land again, the place that God had called him to come to, this land of Canaan, to live in, to live as a pilgrim in that land, this life of faith that he had given to live to him. When he gets back to the land then, after having come through that mill of Egypt and Pharaoh's house then, you remember how he's able to weigh all things up when Lot makes the choice of all the green pastures, and Abraham will allow the Lord to choose his inheritance for him. And then finally he fights the battle for the land with the king of Sodom. And then he comes out, don't you remember, and Melchizedek, the high priest of the Most High God, stands before him. And all that battle for the land is set out in all its glory. I will give you a land, says the Lord, and I will give this land to you and to your seed after you, and I will make you a nation, and multitudes of people shall come out of their loins, and thou shalt dwell in this land, and I will be a God unto you, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And it all centers in this land that Abraham came to out of Ur, wandered in, lived a life of faith in, abode in, and glorified God in. The land. What about the seed? For the Lord had said, I will give the land to you and to your seed, and I will make you to be nations, and kings shall come out of you. At that point, my friends, he had no children. No children whatsoever when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so there begins all that history of Abraham and Sarah too, all that faithful longing for the promised seed that God said he would give to him. And that again into near disaster, time and time again, with Pharaoh, you remember, when he sets up his wife and says that she was only his sister, when he takes on Hagar, and throws his wife, as it were, in the covenant promise to the one side, and then with Abimelech. But the Lord brings him out of it all, until finally the seed appears, the son Isaac. In his extreme old age, God gives him a son, gives him the seed, in which all the promise of this multitude that shall inherit this land shall be. Then the greatest height. For when the Lord tells him, now Abraham, after what, 7 or 10 years, take your seed, take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him up a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. My friends, Abraham's history rises to its grandest height when, in obedience to God's word, he takes Isaac, his son, not just Isaac, his son, but Isaac, his son, in whom the whole promise of God with regards to his seed to come and the dwelling in this land, that all revolves around that seed, when he takes him to offer him up. So that the Apostle Paul summarizes that event as he does, and he, that is Abraham, he that had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There wasn't going to be another son. There was only one son in whom all this nation and this people and this multitude, like the stars of the heaven who were going to come and inherit the land, only in one did that promise stand. It was in thy son, thine only son, thine Isaac. And that was when he was pressed up, my friends, to obey the Lord. And he would go and he would offer up not just his son, not just his only son, but his Isaac, in whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be. But he went. And then the Lord came and intervened, you remember, and delivered him as in a figure of the resurrection, as Paul says. And he was given into his hands in that young life of Isaac, and that young life went on and on into the 40th year until what we've just been looking at. Abraham sends old Eliezer away down into Mesopotamia to get Rebekah for Isaac. And the seed shall be, and it shall go on and on and on. And there shall be a seed that shall dwell in the land, and God will be their God, and they shall be his people. My friends, that's a history. That's one of the grandest histories in the Word of God, one of the grandest histories in the history of this world. And when you look at the fullness of the life of Abraham, as you now look in the still countenance of Abraham, my friends, into those pallid features, you read all that grandeur of all that history of the life of Abraham as he lived those years on the face of this earth. Now then, grand and all as the full life of Abraham is with regards to its history and events, of course, there's something more grand with regards to that life. And that's what you might call the redemptive purposes of the full life of Abraham. Not just the historic grandeur, grand and all as that is, but the redemptive purposes of God, all bound up in that life. You may remember when we began preaching with Abraham, that was some 8 months ago, we said that we would look at the life of the man and as it came out, and I trust we've done that, but especially we wanted to look at Abraham as the vehicle of God's purposes. What were the purposes of God in the life of Abraham? And the purposes of God, or the purpose of God, if you like, because you can reduce it to one thing. The purpose of God in the life of Abraham was to give us for all time a revelation of how he would work in his covenant of redemption, how he would redeem men and women, how he would bring them to himself. And what you have in the life of Abraham, from his call out of Ur of the Chaldees, is not only 100 years of the life of a man, grand and all as the man is. My friends, you have 100 years of God's revelation in his purposes in redemption. You see, that brings it right to us. For the thing that we need is redemption. For the place that any person must begin to read or to know anything about God and the Word of God is right back there in Genesis 3, where man has fallen away from his God. And the one thing that man needs is to be redeemed back into the presence of God again. And as God has revealed himself in the word that he has caused to be written for us, he has shown something of that way in which he will redeem man a bit at a time, until when you come to the life of Abraham, my friends, you're into the fullness of God's revelation in his word, how he's going to bring man back to himself. That's exactly what man needs. He needs back to God again. And when God calls Abraham out of pagan, heathen Ur of the Chaldees, where he worshipped his idols with his father and with all his family, as Joshua tells us in his very last sermon, when the people come into that land, when he calls him out of Ur, he's calling him with a redeeming voice to bring him into the land of Canaan and into the presence of God again. That's what it's all about. That God has found a way to bring fallen man back into his presence again. out of his darkness, out of his paganism, out of his heathenism, out of his blackness, to bring him into the land that he promises to give to him. Not Canaan. Canaan in pictures is what heaven is in all its reality, in the presence of God, in all its glory. And the Lord, my friends, when he calls Abraham there with a strong voice, out of and into, that's the story of redemption that's being set before him. That's the whole outworking of God's salvation that's being revealed for us in the life that God has called Abraham to live according to the purposes of God in that life. You're shown how God will redeem man. You remember the very first glimmerings of God's mercy after the fall, when he might have blotted man out of his creation forever and ever, but he doesn't. And God promises one thing. It's as small as the very word that he uses. He speaks about a seed. A seed will come, he says. And the seed will bruise the serpent's head. You don't get anything much smaller than a seed, surely. And just a seed of a promise, the proto-evangelist it's called, the initial promise of God that he will send a seed one day who will deal with sin, who will deal with our thraldom to Satan, who will deal with all this question of bringing us back to God, Jesus Christ his Son. But you see, thousands of years before Christ, don't you see all the activity in the life of Abraham about what? About a land, yes, about a land, but about a seed. A seed. I shall give the land to thee and to thy seed after thee. And Abraham starts that process, my friends, of longing for that seed, that son who will come, that Isaac. And how will he come? By natural process, not by natural process. Because when Sarah's as good as dead, and Abraham too, then comes the Lord and overshadows with his power. And they bear a son by way of miracle for the one who will one day come and deal with sin on our behalf will be born by miracle. Greater than this, but miracle for all that. My friends, God's working his purposes out. And when it comes to Mount Moriah, you see all the features that are there with regards to this seed. This one who, in order to bring the promise to pass, will be delivered up. And it's Calvary, long, long before the Mount of Calvary was raised up. Here it's set out before us. All the shadows of it. You see the truth of the shadow when you have the substance. When you see the cross, when you see the hill called Golgotha, then you see the shadow that it throws back is back to Mount Moriah. And Christ throws back a shadow to Isaac and the father Abraham and the lamb that was offered and the promise that was given that God will provide himself a lamb. And throughout it all, God's working his purposes out in Abraham. You see the purpose, my friend. See it now. We'll come to it in a moment, but see it now. How sure is your salvation if you're saved? It's as sure as this, that thousands of years before it ever was climaxed on the hill of Calvary, God had drawn up all the blueprint already and had set it in his word before it ever took place. So that the apostles of old could go away back into the scriptures already written. Scriptures thousands of years old, and there they could read their title clear to the heavenly mansions above. God had done it all. God had said that he would do exactly what he had done. And so you cannot overrate the life of Abraham, my friend. As far as God's purposes in showing forth his redemption's concerned, you can't do it. Can't do it at all. Because there's a sense in which it's foundational. You see, God has come to the greatest point yet in his word in showing us what he does in redeeming our souls. So that when the children of Israel take up the word, it's set on the back of this, the covenant that I swear unto Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob to give them this land. And even this that you read with regards to the Gospels, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when you get Stephen beginning to show the way of redemption to those Pharisees and Sadducees in the city of Jerusalem that day, he begins here, and he said, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." And back to Abraham they go. Because Abraham displays it for us and shows it to us what the Lord our God would surely do. And so in the full life of Abraham, when he dies full, my friends, he dies fulfilling God's purposes in him, fulfilling a life that was full, a grand life, indeed, historically grand, but with regards to redemption, the fullness of God's purpose seen in it. There's something else before we might move on. It shows, and this is very important, shows us how we come into redemption, does it not? You see, the great issue that always lay at the heart of man and in the heart of man and still lies there is just how do you stand right then with God? If you're persuaded at all that it's true what God's word said, that we're alienated from him by our natures and by the practices that we indulge in and by our thoughts and all these things, alienated from God, well then, how do we stand again in the presence of God aright? And there are many answers, but there's only one of them true. And it centers around Abraham to a large extent. When the Apostle Paul takes up the incident in chapter 15 of Genesis in the life of Abraham, and when, as John Calvin says, he bears the torch before us, does Paul, or we would never have understood it aright. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament, and says the Apostle Paul, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. How do you stand before a righteous God? We who are all unrighteousness, as the hymn writer says. By faith. By believing God. By grace you're saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But the natural heart of man, you see, wants to stand before God, or endeavor to stand before God, by works. We'll do it by works of righteousness. And we'll trip out those works of righteousness. And in fact, we'll make God accept us by the things that we do. Not by works of righteousness, says the Word of God. Not by works of righteousness are we saved. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By grace, through faith, Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Doesn't mean that there are no works. Of course it doesn't mean that. But it means that the works flow out of faith, and we don't get the cart before the horse. And the first thing that we do, my friends, is we believe all that God says with regards to it. Our sinnership, our condemnation, and then the way of salvation in him. Then come the works. And God accepts the works out of hearts that have first believed and have received the way of salvation that he gives. Again, John Calvin says, while it is faith alone that justifies, the faith that justifies is never alone. Never alone. Is that not it, my friend? You or I, nor any person, will never stand right before God apart from faith alone. But that faith is not alone. It is full of works of righteousness that God gives us to do when we have the faith. And in Abraham, that's abundantly clear. He believes God, but it's not a dead faith. It's a living faith that goes even to obeying and believing God when God tells him to take his son, his only son, Isaac, even to that point, then, says James, was that scripture fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he believed what God says. Then came the life of faith, once the birth of faith had taken place. But as we read then of that life, that fullness of life, then read this, not only the man himself, not only the grandeur of the man, not even only, my friends, God's enabling of Abraham to live the life that he lived, but God's purposes in the life that he lived. Don't, in looking aright at Abraham and his example to us, don't lose God. Don't lose God, my friend. And God raises up Abraham, and God raises him up for his purpose, a vehicle to carry his unfolding revelation of redemption another 100 miles, 100 years along the road. But what 100 years they are, and they're absolutely full for us. As Paul says to the Hebrews, you remember, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets. The life of Abraham, that's one of the divers manners. All that Paul's saying is this. He says, look, God spoke in many ways. Sometimes he caused things to be written. Sometimes he caused things to be done. He did it here and he did it there. He did it at sundry times. He did it in divers manners. Many ways. Well, this is one of the ways. Until, as Paul says, in these last days, the days of the gospel, the days of grace, he hath spoken unto us by his Son. But that Son, Abraham saw, for as that Son says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What a man was Abraham, my friend. But what a God is Abraham's God. Now, can I press at home? If you like, can we establish that way of looking at the life of Abraham from the Word of God itself? What you might call the practical application of the full life of Abraham. Now, you get it demonstrated in many places in the Word of God. I'll take one out of Hebrews. When Paul's writing to the Hebrews there, he's exhorting them. He's rebuking them, in fact. And then he comes to a point where he begins to encourage them. And he begins to encourage them in this way. It's in chapter 6 of the Hebrews. He begins to encourage them by turning them back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. That time on Mount Moriah, when he had offered up his son, you remember, and then the Lord came and the Lord spoke to him again. Now, you see, you have to follow the apostolic method of reading the Word of God. If the apostles say, look, this is the way you do it, then that's the way we do it. Or we don't do it aright. And Paul sets a pattern for us here. And so God has made a promise to Abraham, he says to us. And then God has done something. God has endorsed the promise that he made. And he endorses the promise that he made with an oath. And he does that in a most remarkable way. Well, he says in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now you get the picture. Abraham is encouraging these people, and he takes them back to that day on Mount Moriah when God spake out of heaven. And he says that God made a promise to Abraham at that point. He gave him, if you like, a promissory note. But he did this with the promissory note. He endorsed it. He signed it. He rubber stamped it, if you like. Not only did he make a promise, but he put his name on the bottom of the promise. And how did he do it? He says he swore by himself. He didn't swear by earth. He didn't swear by heaven. God took an oath and God swore by himself. Because there was nothing greater, of course, that he could swear by. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. God made a promise. God endorsed that promise by swearing by himself. It's a tremendous verse, my friends. Tremendous verse. And the two immutable things, well, probably the promise and the swearing by himself that promise would be. But you see, here's the whole point. For whom did God do that? For Abraham, you say. Yes, for Abraham. But not only for Abraham, my friends. Look at verse 17 and 18 again. Wherein God, in what he did on Mount Moriah that day, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, what hope we have as an anchor of the soul, and so forth. For the heirs of promise. For us, says Paul. For you Hebrews. And don't you see what he does, my friends? He transports those doubting, disbelieving, mixed up Hebrews who have need of milk rather than strong meat, and he transports them lock, stock and barrel, and he sets them on the side of Mount Moriah that day, and he causes them to listen to the voice of God out of heaven to Abraham, confirming his promise by swearing by himself, and he says, my brethren, that was for you. For you. That's how you read the Old Testament, my friend. You see, this is the mercy of our God. That so often the things that he does, he displays his grace in real, historic, flesh and blood situations. And he shows them to us in his word. And we're to go to his word, and out of what he displays there for us in that way, we're to have exactly what Paul says to the Hebrews, strong consolation. Strong consolation. What was he talking about to Abraham? About land and about seed and about blessing. Yes, he was talking about all those things. But Paul says, my brethren, he was speaking about more than those things. Because we know what he was speaking about. He was speaking about our redemption to glory as the heirs of the promise of redemption given through Abraham and in Abraham, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, that's in heaven, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's speaking about you, he says. Read the Bible. He was speaking about you. He was speaking about I, about the Hebrews, about the Galatians, about the Ephesians. He was speaking about the heirs of promise. And when you take the life of Abraham to make practical application of that life for your life, that's how you take it. That's how the apostle tells us and shows us to take it. And that's why we can never, nor should ever, set it aside. So Abraham had a full life of many years. Life in the full he lived, but with regards to the purposes of God and revealing the purposes of God and the promises of God all bound up with those purposes for us, that life was full.
and were to make application of it.
Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full. Now, let's move on a wee bit. Remember the parts of that promise then made to Abraham. The land and the seed and the blessing. Those are the three important things. The Lord promises to give him a land, promises to give that land to his seed after him, and promises a blessing to be upon him. Now you see, as you come to the death of Abraham, you see how your eyes are focused, in fact, on the seed. The seed. You see how Abraham's seed, Isaac, of course, in the first place, is set out so prominently there. The chapter begins with Abraham's other marriage, as you might call it. Now, let me say, it's not easy to trace the ins and the outs of that marriage with Keturah, but we simply take it on face value. After Isaac and Rebekah have been married, then Abraham marries again this woman called Keturah, and by her he has six sons. Now, again, that needn't sidetrack us, because when the Lord worked in and for Abraham at that time when Isaac was born, I think we said at the time that in all probability the Lord renewed his strength, rejuvenated him, if you like, and so he's married again, and so he has six sons. But you see the purpose. Out of all those sons that Abraham now has, many sons, as it said, and I'm sure it'd be right to say that six sons would constitute many sons, especially if they were all in for dinner at one time. Well, he's got many sons, you see. But in the midst of these many sons, it's made clear that there is one son that must stand out absolutely different from all the rest. So Abraham comes then and makes his will. Verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. All of these sons were now to understand Abraham had, by Keturah and Ishmael of course and the others, but all of these sons at least he had, yet when it comes to Abraham making his will, there is one son. To the others he gives gifts. Unto Isaac he gives all that he has. Isaac is the one in whom the promises reside. And as far as that seed is concerned, it's singular and it's plural. It's Isaac, that's the seed of Abraham. But it's plural, for out of Isaac will come all the children of Israel who will inhabit that land of Canaan that the Lord has promised to give to Abraham. But you don't stop there, my friend, because the fullness of it is also singular and also plural as well, again, as Paul bears the torch before us. Again, and would to God the Lord's people would learn to read the Old Testament with the commentary of the New Testament at their hand. And Paul tells us what was happening that day when the Lord spoke to Abraham concerning his seed. Verse 16 of Galatians 3. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. So the promises were made to Christ, to thy seed. And then in verse 29 he says, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is one seed in the old Isaac, and Isaac receives all that the Father has and all the promises that were given to Abraham. And then out of Isaac will come all the seed, plural, all the children of Israel, who shall enter into the promises given in Isaac. And then Paul again fills it out in the fullness when he speaks about God speaking in sundry times, divers manners, but in these last times has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath made to be heir of all things.
And then again he says, then ye are joint heirs with Christ.
My friends, that day as old Abraham goes down to the grave,
right set there in that context is Isaac being made the heir.
And the seed of Abraham is very clearly set out for us. You remember the oppositions with regards to that seed. As we've said time and time again, but ultimately, Isaac is born. Ultimately, the seed comes out. Ultimately, God's blessing is bestowed. And so is in the shadow, most assuredly in the substance, from the very first day, you might say, that the Savior led his infant head in that manger in Bethlehem. The kings of the earth set themselves against him and the rulers of this world. But ultimately, God's purposes were not frustrated. God has made him to be heir. And as old Eliezer told Rebekah, you remember, you marry Isaac and you'll be an heir with him, for his father Abraham has given him all that he has. And when a person's joined to Christ, then they come into the inheritance of life eternal in glory at the last. There's a nice wee word, I suppose you would say, revolving around this. You see, Abraham not only sees Isaac his son, he sees more than that. He sees his son's son. Abraham saw Jacob. You remember that Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. We're told in our reading for this evening that Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. And then 20 years later, Jacob was born and Esau too. Well, you see, if you count up all those years, it means this, that Jacob was a young boy of 15 when Abraham eventually died. And not only did he see the first generation and Isaac his son in whom the promises would be, he saw the next generation as well. He saw Jacob coming forth and Jacob being born. No wonder old Abraham rejoiced indeed to see the day of Christ and saw it and was glad, because he saw God going on and on, step by step, taking on the next step, in fact, God permitted him to see, until out of that line of Abraham, there would come the annunciation that day, unto thee in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Then with regards to the death, well, you've got something surely of that land and its fullness all bound up in that. Verse 8, then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. What does that mean? Does that mean, my friends, that he simply went into the grave and that was the end of it? Not a bit of it. That means, my friends, that when Abraham died, his body indeed went into the grave, but his soul went to that place where all the righteous of the Lord were to go. Abraham's kith and kin were buried back there in Haran, or in Mesopotamia, or in Ur of the Chaldees. Sarah was in the cave of Machpelah. Sarah he would join, but his spirit would go beyond that. Dear old Matthew Henry has a good word. He says, his body was gathered to the congregation of the dead, but his soul to the congregation of the living. And right at that point, Abraham leaves Canaan, leaves his body there. But Abraham leaves Canaan to enter into that Canaan above. And there he lives, and there he abides. You ever notice how often the Savior tells us? Now, we take eternal life for granted. You ever see how often the Savior tells us about the eternal Abraham? Abraham is alive, he's telling us, time and time again.
The Savior left heaven to come to this earth for that period of time to work out our salvation. And he left Abraham there. And he refers back to Abraham. You remember when he was answering the Sadducees? And he brings before them one of the titles of Jehovah. And he says, he's called the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And his conclusion, he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham is alive. Alive. Because he's been gathered onto his people, he's alive. If you want one of the most remarkable vouchsafings of that, then you get it when the Lord begins to tell that parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And don't you remember that parable? The rich man dies and he goes to hell, and the poor man dies, and poverty and riches, of course, has nothing to do with it. And he dies and he goes to heaven. And then there begins that going and forward of words between the rich man in hell and Abraham in heaven. And it's Abraham that's speaking. It's not the Lord that's preaching in that parable, my friends. It's Abraham that's preaching in that parable. And you get some remarkable words in that parable. He speaks about the great gulf fixed between us two. That's what it means to be gathered onto his people. He was gathered onto the redeemed of the Lord in the heavenly Canaan. And between me and thee, he says, there's a great gulf fixed. And then the man, you remember, begins to ask for several things to be done. Now here's what Abraham says. And I say it's Abraham who's preaching, not Christ, Abraham. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets? Moses and the prophets didn't occur for more than 400 years after Abraham gives up the ghost and is buried in the cave of Machpelah. How did he know about Moses and the prophets? He was alive. Don't you see the implications of that? From the vantage point of Pisgah's height in this Canaan, the Lord permits his servants to see the things that occur. And Abraham saw all those 400 years in bondage, as the Lord had said. And Abraham saw the giving of the law and the coming into Canaan, and knew of Moses and knew of the law, so that when he preaches now from heaven to the man down there, in that place where the gulf divides between them, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Something more remarkable than that. Says the man, no, send somebody back. And he, that is Abraham, said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Who was that? That was Christ. And Christ is not yet dead to rise from the dead. And from that vantage point of heaven, Abraham, my friends, has been permitted to look into those things that angels desire to look into. And he sees already the promise in all its fullness. Gathered on to his people. When Abraham was gathered on to his people, he was gathered into that heavenly Canaan, gathered into that place where the Lord will have all his people whom he redeems to himself. Just a few words then. The blessing then that surrounds it, surely the blessings there. You remember what God had said, I will be a God unto them and they shall be my people. And how God had filled that up even with the children of Israel, the physical seed in the physical land of Canaan. They knew it. They rejoiced in it for so many years during all those years of the purposes of God. But it's in heaven that that comes to its full, as John shows us in the book of the Revelation. Well, you see, Abraham's death is a token of that. Because don't you know that when Abraham dies, he dies in accordance with God's promise. Now there's a sense in which we all die in accordance with God's promise. God says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. That's a promise. All promises aren't necessarily good promises. God promises that that's the case, and it might not be a good promise for very many. So there's a sense in which we all die in accordance with God's promise. But as far as Abraham's concerned, there's something more. For when God has told about the entering into that land of Canaan by the children of Israel, he says, in fact, that's going to be in a long, long time ahead, Abraham. But thou, he says, thou shalt be gathered to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And now it says, Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. He died as God promised he would die. And in that, surely, my friends, is the token that God was his God and he was part of God's people. The Apostle Paul says what appears in face value to be a very bold thing in that chapter 11 of the Hebrews, when he's speaking about all these that died in faith and how they go into that eternal inheritance and all the rest of it. And he speaks about them going to that better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's a tremendous thing to say. How could God possibly be ashamed? Yet here, by the Holy Spirit of God, the Apostle of God says, God will not be ashamed to be called their God. Why? Well, my friends, I speak reverently and only in the light of what it says here. Don't you see what it's saying? It's saying if God had not fulfilled his promise, he might well be ashamed. But he is not ashamed. For he has fulfilled the promise given to Abraham. How? By bringing them to a better country. That is, an heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. What was God speaking to Abraham about? About Canaan? About Isaac, about temporal blessings? Yes, yes, most assuredly, yes. But oh, it's when you come to the New Testament and you gather up all that's contained in the New Covenant sealed with Jesus' blood. Then you open up the story aright and you have strong consolation that from the very beginning, God had prepared redemption for them that believe. So he died in peace. May God grant us grace, my friends, to know that. That's what it's all about. That's how it started in Eden, don't you remember? Started off with man being at peace with God. How they walked together in the garden in the cool of the day when God commune with his creation. Then the peace was shattered. Then man wasn't at peace with God. Man was at peace with the devil then. And then the very first promise that God gave was this. He says, look, he said, I'm going to put enmity between thy seed and her seed. God, my friends, was going to set man at war with the devil. Isn't that a great thing? Because I tell you this, if God didn't set us a warfare with the devil, that peace between the devil and us would never be shattered. Never shattered. But he promised to do it. And when those people begin to make war with the devil, as it were, as the Lord grants them grace, then out of that he brings them to peace again with himself. And thus they die in peace. And thus they are gathered
to the redeemed of the Lord. Well, Abraham is dead. Long live Abraham. Long live Abraham, my friend. For if we say he's dead, we say it wrongly. There's never more alive. Never more alive. And by the grace of God, we can look to follow in his steps and be with him and with his God forever and ever.